Did you sing better than you knew or than you know? Sometimes when I sing a song like that and I just think about the words, which Christian music is to encourage us to sing truths of God's word, and as it places aspirations or resolutions before us, they are good ones. For him, I count my life no longer mine, something I have to change in my thinking. In his great work, a higher call I find to lose myself and find my all in him. I follow on and gladly pay his price. We can never pay the price for our salvation, but of course, he calls us to live a life and spend it for him without reserve. I offer him my life. Of course, if we've come to Christ, we believed in Christ, we've submitted to his lordship. That's essentially what we are doing. We're denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. We're giving our life to him. May the Lord help us to live according to what we've sung and according to what we know. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Going to begin reading in verse 8 and down through verse 12. The scripture says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We've been looking at, as we observe the Lord's table, aspects of the atonement. Faith would be the response to the gospel message. Faith is the topic of this chapter, enduring faith. Abraham and Sarah are here in these verses described in part of their life. Abraham has more in verse 17, and I think verses 13 through 16 also refer to them. But here we're reminded of, you might say, the father of the faithful, and Sarah. She's never called that in scripture, but certainly Sarah's faith is exemplary. That's why she's here. And as you think about the patriarchs of Israel, there certainly are patriarchs and matriarchs, those who served God, who believed in God, who followed God. Abraham and Sarah, remember, were Abram and Sarai when they started out. And in their life of faith, their names were even changed to reflect God's promises to them and God's plan for them. And we'll consider that certainly as we go look at their lives in this section and the next section about them. But we have already covered some ground as we've looked at those before Abraham. As you look at the names earlier in the chapter, and even the reference to those men of old or elders in verse 2, The writer here in this chapter is drawing attention to those who lived a life of faith, the life that pleases God through faith. The definition of faith in the beginning of the chapter, just to remind us, is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It takes hold of what is yet to be and what one cannot see. It sees the unseen. It sees the invisible. Faith does. Faith also is commended by God. Verse 2, and faith enables us to understand what is beyond our ability to personally witness. This is what faith is. We even understand things about creation, verse 3, because of faith. And then faith is demonstrated by obedience. And some of that has to do simply with walking with God, as Enoch did. And he pleased God. And of course, Noah, it's also said of him that he walked with God. But in verse 7, we're reminded that Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and by which he condemned the world. He was living a life of contrast with the world because he believed God's word, and he became a possessor, or an heir, as it says in verse 7, of the righteousness which is according to faith. So there are certainly other things you could say about each of these individuals that the writer has mentioned to this point. But he turns to the patriarchs of Israel and the time, of course, after the flood. This kind of follows the biblical story, Genesis 1 down through 11. Now we're in chapter 12. By faith, Abraham. And then Sarah, of course, is in the picture because they're married. And Abraham receives a command while he's in Ur to go out to a place that God was going to show him. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to him and told him to go. If you turn back to Genesis 12 and just notice what the Lord says, it's quite a command to get everything together and go somewhere I'll tell you about while you're on the way. But that's what God called him to do. We actually see Abraham leaving in chapter 11 at the end of the chapter. Starting in verse 31, it says, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. As you look at the path of Abram, seems to be along the river out of Ur, along the Euphrates River north, and then eventually they settle there, but they're going to eventually go down into the promised land. There's a record of Terah, Abram's father's death there in verse 32. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, now the Lord said to Abram, and based on the wording there, it could be translated had said. So as to give us some understanding of why Stephen said what he said in his speech to the Sanhedrin, that God had appeared to him and given him direction to leave. And here is what God gave to him. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And if that promise or that statement came to you and you are settled down in a place, living there, married, you've got your roots there, so to speak, what would you do? Now, he's got more beyond just that statement to motivate him, because God, of course, is appearing and he's God. And then there are promises that he makes to him in verses 2 and 3 that help us to see what God was doing in his plan for Abraham's life and then for his descendants, because it's not just go out and I'm going to show you this place. There's something greater going on. Verse 2 says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we have what the writer of Hebrews records, there in verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And there was the leaving Ur, and then from Haran, where his father died, there was then leaving that place and going down into the land. Verse 4 says, now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Where are we going? Well, he didn't have any kids at this point, but maybe Lot was asking, where are we going again? Ever hear that question from the back seat? Where are we going, Dad? How long is it going to take till we get there? Are we there yet? You don't know where we're going? There's no GPS, so there's no destination, right? These days, children can see the GPS and kind of see a destination and even see the minutes listed. Right? So they know, as long as we don't stop, we know how many minutes it's going to take. They don't have to ask the question. They can kind of look up and see, perhaps, not accounting for the stops we might make in the short term. Whenever I hear that question, even before we leave the house, my children know I'm going to tell them, even if I know where we're going, and I'm just joking, but I'll say, we're going to Mexico. And that's going to take a long time, right? And there are times where if we go out as a family and we haven't quite decided exactly which place we're going to go, we know we're going to go to one place or another, I might still say Mexico and decide on the way. But here's Abram, and he doesn't know where he's going. He just knows the promise of God. And he receives this command, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. So he did need to leave that whole situation to be able to go and start anew. Look at verse 5 in Genesis chapter 12. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Mori. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And it's then that the Lord says this. The Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7, and said, so this is the second appearance, according to Scripture, second revelation to him, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So when he said, go forth to a land that I will show you, verse 1, and then he gets to the land, what is he to understand about this land? That this is for his descendants. This isn't even Abraham's, at least now, this isn't Abraham's possession. It's not going to be. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we understand that Abraham, at least in the resurrection, is going to see the land, be in the land. But in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, we see Abraham exercising faith and trust in God's word, obedience to God, as God calls him, verse 8, and he simply obeys. He goes out, it says, to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. There's an aspect to this circumstance that is just like our lives when we live by faith, that we don't know everything. We don't have all the information. But we do know the one who has called us. We do know the one who is directing us. We do understand that this is God, that God is one who tells the truth, a God who is faithful, as Sarah considered later in our passage. And Abraham, as he just obeyed God, didn't know where he was going, still exercised that faith. You might find yourself in that situation where you don't fully know or understand what God is doing. But you know that you need to keep doing what you're doing. You obviously need to keep doing what is right and pleasing to God and living by faith as you wait on what he's doing. And I want to just encourage you, that is faith. That is living by faith. We don't live by sight. We live by faith and trust in God. And even as Abraham went and was living by faith, he's living in that land, which was later to be his, as a sojourner, as an alien, it says in verse 9. And that gives us some insight as to Abraham's life. I think you could also say Isaac's life and Jacob's life. But if you look at the people of God throughout Scripture, including King David, who had a palace, you will find the perspective of living as a sojourner in this world, as an alien and a stranger, and one who is just passing through. There's something about Abraham here that really, I think, is part of the perspective of the Christian life, that we don't live in this world and think of it in terms of permanence. We live by faith. We live in light of God and his plan for the future. And we know that this life is not all there is. Notice what it says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. How do we know he lived and didn't actually set down roots there? Part of it was what it says in the rest of the verse, that he lived in tents. This was the nomadic tent life of the patriarchs. They lived in tents. They didn't live in a building. They didn't build a house. That's how they lived in this time. You can look back in Genesis and see that Abraham is sitting in his tent door when the Lord comes to him. That was just a feature of his life. A tent is maybe placed down for a while. Those stakes may be driven in, but there's a time eventually to move, a time to move on to another place. And the fact that he lived as an alien is not only stated here, but even in Abraham's discussion and his communication with others, he talked about the fact that he wasn't there permanently. He has conversations with the natives in the land, and he refers to himself as one who is passing through. And so the writer here says that he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That is, by his own confession, by his own words, this is how he was living this life. And it's pulled in here in verse 9 that it's not only him, but Isaac, who he passed the faith on to, and then Jacob, who also received instruction from his father and certainly knew of his grandfather. So the life that he's living is a life of obedience. It's a life of trust. It's a life of responding to the commands of God. It's a life that doesn't have everything figured out, doesn't know everything ahead other than the promises of God. And it's with the perspective that this life is not all there is. And what was he looking for? Look at what it says in verse 10. This is part of his life of faith, was a city which has foundations. So he's living in tents, but the writer says here, he's actually looking for a city, a permanent dwelling, a place to live. But that place, he's not finding in the promised land. Notice what it says at the end of verse 10, whose architect and builder is God. And there we have attention to the fact that he was looking not only to this life, but to the life to come, to a dwelling together with God forever. Not even though Jerusalem would have been the city of the great king and established later on in Israel's history, it's not that Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem with God forever that he's looking for. The writer of Hebrews is going to go on to describe that in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. You want to turn over there for just a moment and see the city that is eventually described
In chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and a sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that, than of Abel." So he's looking for a city. That city is eventually described more in detail by the writer here of Hebrews. You know, the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to are probably living in Jerusalem or within proximity to Jerusalem. There would be temptations for this group of people to latch on to this earthly city and to expect that somehow it was going to be incorporated into God's plan in the future. But actually, the writer says at the end of the book, he says, "For here we do not have a lasting city." And within a short time, Jerusalem was going to be razed to rubble. Titus was going to come in and destroy it and cast down all the stones. "We don't have a lasting city here," the writer says. "Even we," he says, "are seeking a city to come." So this city that Abraham is looking for is a city that we are looking for too. If we're living the life of faith, there are, certainly are some things that correspond, some principles that correspond to our life, to Abraham's life, a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life that is a sojourner in this world, a life that looks forward beyond this world to the life that's to come, that dwelling together with God and everything we just read about in Hebrews chapter 12. That is our inheritance. It's our Father's house, which Jesus says, there are many rooms in that house. This is Hebrews 11, 16, the heavenly country. I think the fact that he mentions that in verse 16, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one, talking about the spaciousness of this. A.W. Pink talks about this city as having many inhabitants. It is a city. We just saw described the kinds of beings in the city. Chapter 12, angels, myriads of angels, the spirits of righteous, the righteous made perfect. So it is a city. It's filled up. It's populated with other recipients of the grace and mercy of God, as well as the holy angels who've never turned from God. It's a city with walls, according to Revelation. City with gates. What is that to convey to us? That we'll be safe in the presence of God forever. Of course, Revelation talks about as well streets of gold, indicating in part the wealth of the city, but certainly that we will not have any needs there that won't be provided. And while there are foundations, A.W. Pink wrote, "The foundations of the heavenly city, beyond what we see and conceive based on what John said in Revelation, what are those foundations?" It has to do with the eternal decree of God, the grace of God, Christ Jesus, who is the rock of ages, he said, the love of God. That's our destination. That's what we're looking for. That's what Abraham was looking for. And I just ask you today, what are you looking for? What are you investing your life in? What are you doing with the treasure that you obtain in this earth? Are you living for the here and now? Or are you laying up treasure for yourself in heaven, where there is no rust, where there are no moths, where nothing can be stolen? Jesus, remember, said that to his disciples, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And there's a sense in which that itself is an indicator. If you're living for the here and now, it's a demonstration you're really not living for the there and then. Paul reminded Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited. He says, instruct those who are rich in the world, this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So those things can disappear. They can go away in a hurry. Read the life of J.C. Ryle, and you see how in one day his father's bank came crashing down, and the wealth that they enjoyed was gone. And he left with a saddle, some other clothing, but it's like all that he had before was just completely gone. He had to go find another place to live. The house was taken. If you ever read his sermons, there are times at which he refers to, maybe not directly, but he refers to the loss of things, and you can see the pain that he went through. But a lesson certainly that in his pastoral ministry would have been a blessing to be able to help other people think rightly about possessions and the things of this world. Paul went on to say, instruct them, those that are rich in this world, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, even those that are wealthy in this world are not to live for this world, but to use whatever wealth God gives them to then invest for the sake of eternity. Are you living for the here and now? Or are you living for the there and then? Is that eternal city in your view? Is being in the presence of God one day part of your perspective? And if we're to live by faith, as Abraham did, I believe we look for that same city. We look for the city whose architect and builder is God, and we don't put our roots down. We too are sojourners. We are strangers in this world. You know, sometimes that focus is just displayed by what we're doing today and valuing what we're doing today. Just by being at the house of God when God is being worshiped. Because there's lots of other things to do. There are lots of other places to be. Parking lot was full over there this morning at the golf course. And I'm sure it is in other places where God is not being worshiped today. But if we're going to worship the Lord and we're going to live by faith, then we need to be reminded of the there and then. And when we come to this place, this is part of what reminds us of the there and then, that we might keep our minds fixed on the there and then so that we don't live for now. And if God does bring something to us in this world, we need to have the proper perspective and hold it loosely, because it isn't forever. And it really won't be for very long. Songwriter said, there is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? A city with foundations, firm as the eternal throne, nor wars nor desolations shall ever move a stone. No night is there, no sorrow, no death and no decay. No yesterday, no morrow, but one eternal day. Within its pearly portals, angelic armies sing with glorified immortals the praises of his king. I'm looking forward to that, are you? And I want to tell other people about it. And I want to tell them about the king who dwells there and who welcomes all who will come to him. Lord Jesus Christ, who will welcome those who by faith put their trust in him. And that's a message that we need to preach today. And he welcomes today those who will turn from their sins and put their trust in him and find a welcome with him now by faith and a welcome with him then to see him and face to face. What a wonderful, wonderful Lord we have, and what a wonderful future we have ahead to see our King and to live in his presence always. Abraham had that faith. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews 11. Look at the transition from Abraham and his view, his perspective on his life, to Sarah, who, verse 11, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Abraham's wife, Sarah, here is held up as an example of faith as well. She was certainly his companion in his journeys, certainly challenged by the life of sojourning, having to live in a tent, live by faith along with her husband. Thomas Manton said, observe what a blessing it is when a husband and wife are both partners of faith, when both in the same yoke draw one way. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and Sarah is recommended among believers as having a fellowship in the same promises and in the same troubles and trials. She shared with him that faith in the promise of God and the plan of God. In fact, in a very personal way, she was to be the one who would bear a child who was going to be in that line of the promise. The instance that the Lord gives here in her life, or her exercise of faith, is not in her sojourning, but rather in her conception. Notice what it says in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Now, obviously, Sarah, if you go back to Genesis, struggled. Turn to Genesis chapter 16. She struggled, as Abraham did, when God was not giving them a child, as he was promising. And she even, in verse 2 of Genesis 16, says this is due to the Lord. Look at what he says, or she says rather. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, no doubt, prior to this, as the command had come, and Abraham knew the promise, and even thought himself that he was going to give his inheritance or what he possessed along to an adopted sort of son in the previous chapter, Eliezer. One born in my house is my heir. But then the Lord said, no, it's going to be one who's going to come forth from you. And then later on, it was going to be from Sarah. But Sarah, not understanding the timing of God, believed God was not fulfilling his promises, and then introduced into their marriage and into their life a whole circumstance that brought them all kinds of problems in the short term and then later on. And here we have a test of her faith that she seems to be failing. I believe Abraham failed as well here. Belief in the promise of God, believing that somehow this is going to be achieved by my own doing, I have to connive and work it out. And that's the pressure of the world around us. I think if you look through Genesis and see this time in history, you'll see that what Abram was doing was very consistent with what others did during this time. They took multiple wives and had children through different ones, and this was going to be a sort of adopted child of Sarai through her maid. So this was a failure. It was a failure to wait. It was a failure to be patient. It was a failure to trust. And they reaped some consequences there. I think as you study Genesis, you see that God does use barrenness. He does use the inability to bear a child as a test. And we know that he has the power to open and close the womb. So when it says here, the Lord has prevented me from bearing, yes, God was in control of that. God sometimes tested the faith, as he's doing here, of a man or a woman by withholding children until they prayed and asked for God to provide the child. That's what happened with Isaac and Rebekah later on in Genesis. Genesis 25, 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Jacob and Esau. So there's a circumstance in which there's a withholding until God answered that prayer and brought that about. But that's not even always God's plan, right? We understand and know from Scripture that sometimes God doesn't give children to those that would like children. And certainly he's involved in the timing, even with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, the Bible says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. There's another circumstance in which you have righteous people with no doubt a desire for children, but the timing and the plan was God's. Now for some, it's never his plan. But for Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was the plan to bring who into the world? It was John the Baptist. So in terms of God's timing, and in terms of his plan, John was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and those two births were to be not exactly parallel, but close enough in time. And for her, Elizabeth, to be expecting at the same time that Mary was, and then for the two of them to interact would have been, I mean, obviously it's recorded for us in Scripture as to what God's plan was for the testimony of the forerunner, even in the womb, to give a leap of joy in the womb when he hears Mary's voice testifying to the mother of the Messiah, really testifying to the Messiah. God had a plan. He had a timing. He had a purpose. So God does do all things well. And he does have a plan. What might his plan be for someone who might not have children? Some time ago, we went through this in Christian Life Hour, a book called Walking Through Infertility. And that's not the only reason. Of course, different reasons why people may not have children. But the author, I think, very carefully and wisely handles the issue. He says in that book, he says, the creator and redeemer of life has not forsaken the infertile, but has instead given them a slightly different way of being family and thus of participating in the life and mission of God. And God is life. He's the only final source of human consolation. God is infinitely good. He is wise. We worship an almighty God. If he does not gift a couple with children of their own progeny, the task for Christian couples is to wait upon the Lord in faith and obedience. And I think when you look at Genesis 16, we see a failure in faith. We see God's grace still to Hagar and eventually to Ishmael as well in his plan. But this wasn't God's timing. It wasn't his purpose. And the promises that came to Abram and Sarah, and then eventually Abraham and Sarah implied that God was going to make Abraham truly a father through Sarah, and Sarah truly a mother of nations. She's going to be a mother. That's her name. You see that in chapter 17, where there's that change of names and the promises given. Turn over to Genesis 18 for a moment. There's a wonderful interaction here where the Lord is condescending to come to this household and to personally challenge and build up Abraham and Sarah. You know the story. The Lord comes with these two angels. The heat of the day, Abraham shows hospitality, brings it to them. Look at verse 9. After they ate Abraham is there watching. They're under a tree. It says in verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? I find it significant that the name there is consistent with the name that God gave to her, not Sarai, as she was used to hearing. Where is Sarah? And he said, they are in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So we got a little eavesdropping going on. And what's her response in light of her circumstance? The writer Moses here tells us again, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. It ceased with her after the manner of women. Her normal reproductive cycles seemed to have ended, and there just was not evidence that she could even bear a child, I think is the thought. In verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, literally within herself. You ever laugh to yourself inside? Maybe you smile, but maybe you don't. Either way, she's in the tent, right? She's eavesdropping. She's listening in on this conversation and says to herself, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything, literally any word too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there any promise that the Lord can't fulfill? And then he says it again, at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Of course, the Lord knows. He knows what's in our heart. He knows, and he knew here. So there it is again. It's this recurring promise that comes even after a failure of faith. It comes again to her and Abraham. And now there's a timing next year about this time. I actually believe what's taking place here is God is encouraging Abraham and Sarah in their age at this point in their life. Yes, keep trying. Because there's a promise and I'm going to keep it. And Sarah has to believe that. So does Abraham. They have to expect that God is going to do this from them, even though he's 100 years old, she's 90. Of course, they lived longer back during this time, but still, we understand even from the text that there's circumstances in Sarah's life that pointed the opposite direction, that she's not going to have a child. But there's the challenge. And before we leave, the story continues in Genesis with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, other circumstances. Even in chapter 20, there's a record of Abraham and Sarah being taken into a household. And God just watched over his covenant and watched over his promises in a way that protected his promises, protected Abraham and Sarah. But look at chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And you know what the boy's name was? Laughter. That's what Abraham did, and that's what Sarah did. And no doubt the fact that they have a child at this point in life would have caused much laughter and joy. That God had kept his promise because he's faithful. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. This is part of what went into Sarah's thinking, even as she heard the Lord challenge her faith confront her for her laughing in herself. She came to the place where she believed the Lord. Notice what it says. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, I love what it says there, because what is her focus on? Her focus is no longer on her inability or her physicality. It's no longer about her. It's more on the promise of God and the person who made the promise, that he's a faithful God. When it says consider, that means to regard or to deem. An old term is to reckon or to count it to be true. So when Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He's talking about things in this world and how he thinks about them. So how does he think about these things that are gained to him? He says, I just consider those as loss. So it's a thinking, it's a reckoning, it's a depending upon. And for Sarah, she had to come to the place where, in spite of her physical circumstances, she's actually considering the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of God that occupied her attention and gave her the confidence to be able to proceed and conceive. Not her own capabilities. And that sometimes is how we see things, and we don't live by faith, and instead we live by sight. We only think about how it could be accomplished in terms of all the ways in which we think it could happen. But God does things beyond our understanding. God does things, obviously, in the scriptures, miraculously, but many times, as we tell one another stories of how things worked out in God's plan when he provided, did something, it's amazing how God does what he does. Yes, God is faithful. Do you believe in the faithfulness of God? Moses said to the people before they went into the promised land, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation to those who love him and keep his commandments. Isaiah 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes also will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Has God been faithful to you? Has he answered your prayers in keeping with his will? Has he forgiven your sins? Has he kept his promises? Has he provided for you? I believe when we look back over our lives, we can see the faithfulness and goodness of God. He has been faithful. He is faithful. He was faithful to Sarah. His word proved true as she trusted in him and not the circumstances, as she lived by faith instead of by sight. Charles Wesley's hymn is appropriate. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Now, it's important that the promise you're trusting in is really to you and for you. But if it is, you can trust that God is faithful, that he will be faithful. Just briefly, look at verse 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. I just want to make a comment here that there is, in the original language here, not a reference to the masculine. There's also not a reference to the feminine. So when it says, therefore, there was born even of one, the word man is not there. And him as good as dead, the him is not there. But you would understand why the translators put it there, because in part you're talking about the father of this child. Right? Okay, so And I think you could also compare this passage with Romans and see that Paul uses some of the same language in Romans chapter 4 that's used here. Specifically the statement, him as good as dead. Romans 4:19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that God was able, fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, as you look at that, I'm not saying I'm going to try to solve it in this moment, but I would say this, that with regard to Sarah and with regard to Abraham, this was a test to both of their faith. In fact, the question, remember, came to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why would she think that's amusing if she now knows her new name and you by faith are living in the light of God's promises? In other words, this very well could have been a failure of leadership and guidance for his wife and inspiring, encouraging faith in her life. He didn't necessarily use that new name. And she's laughing in part because this is a ridiculous idea. She and Abraham, did they talk about it ahead of time? Or was the very visit of the Lord to help them as a couple come together and live that life of faith together where they had failed in the past? But what's going to happen, or what did happen as a result of the mutual faith of these two in the plan of God? Notice the end of the verse. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. You could add to that Genesis 13, where God says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So whether it's the dust, if he's looking down at the ground, or the stars, if he's looking up in the heaven, God gave him that image too, or the sand that's by the seashore, which if he's up on the mountain and it's not a cloudy day, and he can see the rim of the Mediterranean, he might be able to see the sand, but however direction he's looking, he could look at, my descendants are going to be that many. That was the promise. And God is faithful to his promise. He's always faithful. So are you living by faith? Are you living and living to the end of your life in faith? I think it's significant, and I love the next verse. All these died in faith. They lived in faith. When it came to the end of their life, they died in faith. May the Lord help us to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in light of God's promises, to live truly not by sight, and to live as strangers in this world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you that you are faithful to keep your promises. Thank you, Lord, for challenging our faith, testing our faith. We pray that we might submit, Lord, to your trials and testing, and Lord, that we might prove truly to be full of faith, increase our faith, we would even ask. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham, who grew strong in faith and gave glory to you. And Sarah, whose faith, Lord, is exceptional when she conceived at a point in time when no one would have expected. And yet in your plan, your promise, you said she would, and she did, because she believed. I pray if there's someone here who has no faith, they've never put their faith in Christ, that you would bring them to a place even today where they would see their sin of unbelief, that they put their trust in Christ, who's able to grant them salvation, eternal life in that city of God. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.